Thanks, Jarrett, for reading God's word to us. Morning, everyone. So we are working through parables in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, and today we come to the parable of the prodigal son. So last week, Louis preached the first two parables in Luke chapter 15, and those two, along with this one, all go together. They are all parables about lost things, and Luke sets them at the same setting when Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled about that. And so with each one of these parables, you see with the first one, there's a lost coin. There's a lost sheep and then a lost coin. And with this one, there's the parable of the lost son, or as I think Jesus is actually saying, lost sons. So we're going to be looking at that together. It's found on page 821 of your Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. It's also printed in the order of worship, or you can just listen as I read from Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have, all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we meditate on this together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that Jesus portrays you here in this parable. I pray that though it be familiar to so many of us, that you, by your Spirit, would help it to strike us anew today in the ways that we need that. Lord, we, many of you, come to you from really hard weeks, struggling with health, struggling with loss of loved ones, struggling in relationship and finances and in our faith in you. And I pray today that you, as the loving Father, would meet us and entreat us to come home to you. We pray this through Christ. Amen. So probably right up with the Good Samaritan, this is one of the most beloved and famous parables that Jesus teaches in all of Scripture. You know, a lot of expressions we have in English are actually due to an old translation of this, like the fatted calf. Kill the fatted calf is an expression we have. Even the expression prodigal son is one. Many works of art, many treatments of this. I watched a YouTube Balanchine ballet of this on YouTube this week. It's only 15 minutes. It wasn't that great, in my opinion, but I'm no ballet expert. the father just stands there like this during the ballet. That's why I didn't like it. Yeah, and then there's Rembrandt's famous painting, and so many works of art have been inspired by this parable. And so coming to it this morning, I think a challenge that is on us is that its familiarity, our familiarity with it, can dull the sharp edge that this parable is meant to have. So I invite you, as we look at this together, to seek to hear it afresh, to hear what Jesus is really describing going on. So the parable has two halves. There is the younger son in the first half and the older son in the second. So looking at the younger son, scene opens, he goes to his father, and he asks for a share of his inheritance. Now, when you think about that, particularly in this ancient context, there's basically nothing more repulsive or offensive that a son could go to his dad and ask for. He's basically saying, hey, old man, I can't wait for the day that you die, and your stuff is mine. He's saying, in other words, I'd rather have your stuff than you. And the crazier thing than what the son says to his dad is that the dad hears that and goes, okay. The dad divides up his inheritance and says, okay, you can have it. We're not told why the father decided to do this. It might be that the father knows that true relationship can never be compelled, and that sometimes the best thing that you can do for someone is to just let them go. They have to journey. So for the father to give half of his estate away probably meant he had to liquidate assets. He had to sell off half of his property and other assets. That's a big deal. If you think about this land being in the family for generations, to sell off half that land and give the cash to his younger son is a big deal. But the younger son takes it and then, cash in hand, does what he's always wanted to do, go to a distant country to get as far away from dad as possible. I think many of us literally have moments in our story. Maybe it was where you chose to go to school for college. Maybe it's why you are where you are right now, where you're like, I just needed to get away. So that's the decision that the younger son is making. And you know, for him, like, this is the dream, right? Money plus freedom to use it however he wants to use it is going to give him lots of good stuff. It's going to be the good life he's always looked for. Our church is now offering the Financial Peace University class every Sunday after church for 9 weeks. And one of the things that Dave Ramsey says in that class that I really have loved is he says that having more money multiplies whoever you are. It doesn't make you into a better person or make your life into a better life. It just multiplies however things are now. And so if you are a depressed person and you get more money, you will be more depressed. If you are a crazy person and you get more money, you will be crazier. Money just, it basically is like Miracle-Grow on whatever our issues are. It just multiplies it. And so for the younger son, he's thinking, you know, money plus the freedom to use it is going to be great. It's going to deliver me the life I've always hoped for. But what it in fact does is deliver him the life that's been hiding inside of him all these years, but has never come out because of the safety of being at home. And what that means is that when the pressure, when the circumstances change on the outside, when the famine comes along, it speeds up this natural trajectory, and it puts him in a desperate spot. So desperate that he hires himself out to feed pigs. Now, that may seem like a fun, cool job for us, but if you are a Jew in first century Palestine, that is literally the least kosher thing you could do. To even walk on a land that swine had tread upon was not cool. That was base, let alone to feed pigs, let alone to lie there hungry so much that you want to eat the pig slop. A couple weeks ago, there was, you maybe saw the video of it. There was this beverage truck at O'Hare Airport that just started spinning out of control. Someone caught it, a video of it from the terminal. It was out there on the tarmac. And so they, apparently what happened is the engine was left running. The person who was driving it jumped out. The wheel was cocked hard to one side. And then what I heard was a case of water fell off the seat onto the accelerator. So this beverage cart just starts spinning. And you're watching it go on the video, and people are, you know, they're trying to, like, can I jump in and stop this thing? No one's able to do that safely. It's clipping around at a pretty good rate. And it's not only spinning, it's also spiraling slowly toward this parked aircraft at the gate. So you're just watching this, and you think, it's going to happen. It's, you know, how many more spins? One more, two more before it knocks the plane and causes, you know, an amazing amount of damage financially. But all at the last second, from off screen, this other vehicle comes on. Someone had the idea to jump in another vehicle and ram into the side of the beverage truck and knock it down. It saved the day. You know, it saved this thing from just spinning out of control. And as I saw that, I thought of what it must have been like for that younger son. So his life was just spinning out of control. He was squandering his property. He was in great need, and it kept going. And there was, in fact, nothing in that younger son that wanted to stop. He just wanted to spin and to spin and to spin until he finally gets rammed down, right? Until he ends up rock bottom, laying there next to a hog trough. Recovery groups call that state step one, right? That's when you admit you are powerless and that your life has become unmanageable. I think recovery groups are wise to take a page out of the prodigal son parable for that to be step one. And so what step one looks like for this younger son is he's lying there hopeless. Life is unmanageable, looking at a hog trough and wishing he could eat from it. It's the clearest sign this kid could have received that life is not working. And I think a question for us at this moment is, when have you found yourself lying next to the hog trough? When have you had that moment when you hit bottom? I know personally, when you hit that, it's terrifying. It's like waking up to find yourself dead. But that is also a moment of truth. It's a moment that says to you, like none other, life is not working. And when you face that terrifying truth, you have a spiritual choice. Option A, ignore it and keep on keeping on, away from the Father. Or option B, see that something different has to happen and just go home. Well, the younger son, we're told in the idiom of Luke, he came to himself and he chooses option B. He thinks to himself, things are so much better, even for the hired servant in my dad's house, I'm going back. And he knows he can't just waltz in, right? Things have happened. He's done things. He's said things. He's told his dad basically to drop dead and then squandered his whole estate. And so as he's heading back, he starts rehearsing that negotiating speech to his dad. Dad, I've sinned against you in heaven, I admit it. I'm not worthy to be called your son, so please treat me like one of your servants. Look, I know I can't pay it back to you, but let me try. Let me work it out the rest of my days and pay you back as much as I possibly can. So that's the plan. But we're told when the father sees him far off, while he was still a long way off, his father felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He runs. The father runs. Now, in our culture, running often has a different meaning. You know, we run for sport. Runner's World, it's a magazine, right? It's a look. You want to be a runner. we run to catch the L, right? It's what busy and important people do in our culture. We run. But in the ancient Near East, you got to know that running was undignified. You should never do it. Maybe a servant would do it to indicate to the master how serious he was about serving him. And that's still true in the Middle East. I remember a day in Turkey, I wasn't running, but I was walking too fast, apparently, and a Turkish friend to help me out said, why are you running around like some sort of undignified person? And I was like, what are you talking about? And he's like, men don't run. It's like, oh, okay. So I tried in vain to walk more slowly from then on. I'm sure I still basically ran by Turkish standards. But the point is now, as it was back then, it is undignified for anyone to run. But in Jesus' parable, the Father, the dignified Lord of this state, he throws decorum completely to the wind, and he runs toward his son just to be able to embrace him a few seconds earlier. The Father doesn't even let his son finish the speech. And I hear in that this gracious, it's like a gracious note of judgment. He's saying, you know, drop it. I don't want to hear your negotiations. They mean nothing to me. Drop it. All I want is you. The Father doesn't give a litany of the wrongs committed. He doesn't say, I need to think it through. He doesn't say, let me hear your best. He just gushes joy. And this is that point of connection, this tie to all three parables in Luke 15. When the shepherd finds a lost sheep, what does he do? He calls his friends and neighbors and throws a party. When the woman finds the lost coin, she calls her friends and neighbors and throws a party. And when the father finds his lost son, he throws a party. And the irony is that that is what the son went looking for all along, right? The son wanted a party. But ironically, it's only after he dies to his way of trying to grab the party life by the horns that he receives the best party he possibly could. And what Jesus is announcing with this parable is that in my kingdom, that is how Dad works. That is how Dad is in the kingdom. The DC pastor, Thabiti Anyabwili, I love what he says about this. The distant sighting of a sinner's return elicits a fountain of God's love. All we do is basically return, basically dead. And no matter how tattered your clothes, he puts the best robe on you. No matter how dirty your hands, no matter what you have done with them, he puts a ring on it. No matter how worn your feet by running away from him, he shods them. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter how many times you have done it, no matter how prodigal you have been, his love for you is even more prodigal. So prodigal that the son lays down his life for the joy of welcoming you home. So that is that's maybe where we want to stop in this parable. That's where so many of our retellings, including Balanchine's ballet, stop the parable. We call it, after all, the parable of the prodigal son, right? The older son, no one wants to give him any place in the title. We don't even want to deal with his type. But Jesus is not happy to end there. He wants to push on. And given whom Luke says Jesus is talking to, we ought to expect that the biggest punch is yet to come. So enter in the Committee on All Things Right and Proper. The elder brother is standing off on the sidelines, arms folded, judging. I think Rembrandt, if you know his painting, and I have a copy, actually, a print of it in my bag if you want to look after service, he gets that right. The elder brother is standing there, arms folded, judging. And for the second time in the parable, the father goes out to a son of his, and he pleads with his firstborn, come in. The son remains indignant. Hey, I am the one who served you all these years. I am the one who never disobeyed your commands. How dare you celebrate this prodigal son of yours? He can't even call him brother. And the father's response is basically, wow, you really don't get it. You want my stuff? Okay, it's yours. You want to eat veal with your friends? Okay, let's fire up the spit. But is that all that you want? Is it only my stuff that you live for? With the younger son, his life was spinning out of control like a beverage truck. He needed to be stopped flat in his trucks. He needed to be rammed down. That's what the hog trough's function was in his life. It communicated to him as a sign, life is not working. But when you think about the older son, it seemed like his life was working. He still had his estate, right? He didn't squander it. He still had his reputation. Business was good. Everything seemed to be working. Or was it? Where do things work him toward? Where does he end up? Well, he ends up standing outside, arms crossed, refusing to enter his father's house, burning with envy that he didn't get enough stuff. And I think Jesus goes on to tell the side of the older son to give us a picture of a certain spiritual condition. There are kind of two spiritual conditions depicted in this parable. And the spiritual condition depicted by the older son is a condition, it's a state that is just as lost as that of the young son who's gone off to a far country. And yet, even though it is just as lost, I would say it is actually more dangerous because it's harder in that condition to discern the lostness. But that condition is not left without a sign, without, if you will, a hog trough to show that life is not going well. And what is that sign for the older brother? Well, it is his envy. It is his burning envy and his lack of joy with his dad. And all it takes to bring forth that sign is the joy of the father. The joy of the father comes, applied to another sinner, and that reveals the sign of this deep, dark power that has been there in the older son all along. He hasn't been living as a son all these years. He also has been in a far-off country, and he also is consumed by powers of darkness that need healing and forgiveness. And when confronted with that sign of the envy and the lack of joy of his dad, he also has a choice. Option A, keep on keeping on. And the way you do that in that state is you keep blaming the other. It's all about the injustice that's going on out there. Or option B, realize that the hell you're in right there is actually all about you. That is you and your heart. That is a sign of where you are and that your life is not working. That you are fundamentally dead at the hog trough and that you need your own kind of homecoming. There's this second and third century theologian, Tertullian is his name. He actually is most famous for, as far as we know, first using the word Trinity to describe the biblical nature of God. And one of the things attributed to him is the saying that Christ is always crucified between two thieves. And what Tertullian was meaning at that point was he was seeing that in ways that we err from Christ and err from the truth, in ways we can get lost, it's often not one way to do that, but kind of two opposite extremes that are ways we can get lost, ways in which, if you will, the truth of who Christ is can be thieved, can be stolen from us. And I think, as Timothy Keller says in his book on this, that picture also applies to this parable as well. So on the one side, you have the Pharisees and scribes who, man, they can point out that one way to get lost. Well, the one way to get lost for them, it's to live in sin. It's to forsake the faith. It's to travel to the far-off country. This, for them, is represented by the tax collectors and the sinners, and it's why they hate so very much, as they say at the beginning of this chapter, why Jesus is receiving these people and eating with them. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, okay, you get one of the ways to be lost, but you're missing the other way. You're missing another thief. And that thief is your attempt at righteousness and religion. And how do you know that righteousness and religion are not working for you? Well, look, you're standing there just like the older brother. You're standing here before me as I welcome in sinners to eat with me, with your arms crossed, judging, grumbling. You see, the joy of welcoming the homeless, the joy of finding the lost, of raising the dead, that is what it is all about. Why did God make you and make this world, if not for fun, if not for a party, if not for joy, and if not to share it with all? So enter into the Father's joy. He doesn't want your attempt at stuff that you offer him. He wants you. So friends, those are the two thieves. And my guess is, I know for myself, both of those are at work in me. Both I see at times the younger son in me, and I see, and this is a lot harder for me to admit, I also see the older brother in me too. I'm literally the eldest son. That's one of the things that first clued me into ways that dynamic may be at work in my life. Those two thieves are at work, I would say, in both of us, represented by younger and older brother. And it is both lust and resentment. It is both hedonism and moralism. It's both irreligion and religion. Both of those paths lead us away from God's joy. Both of them need homecoming. Both of them need healing and forgiveness. And that's essentially where Jesus ends the parable. He ends it unresolved in intention. The question is, okay, so what's the older son going to do? And I think that's Jesus' literary way of inviting the Pharisees and scribes to step into the story and to come to the party. Don't stand out there with your arms folded. Come in. Come in to the joy of your Father. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.